When the Fullness of Time Had Come. It's the title of our sermon, taken from that section in Galatians chapter 4, When the Fullness of Time Had Come. It has been said, congregation, that timing is everything. Timing is everything. Well, that's not strictly true, but it's often true in life that the timing of things is important, if not critical. You might want to look at your watch. I'll look at mine if you're wearing a watch, and just observe the watch face, and you will notice, if your watch is functional, that time is moving forward. Current time is displayed on our watches and our phones, but it doesn't stay the same. That's an obvious statement. Time only moves in one direction, forward. The 18th century hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote in his rendition of Psalm 90, and I quote, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day." We all know that once a moment has occurred in life, it passes, never to reoccur. History, once made, is fixed forever. Now, the Bible can be described as being many things: the divinely inspired, God-breathed revelation about our Creator and His creation, including the nature, purpose, and condition of mankind. That's an accurate description of the Bible. A record of the plans and purposes and fulfillments of God's work of redeeming His people and this world, revealed through a series of progressive covenants in Scripture. That's a true description. A source of wisdom for living according to our Maker's good instructions. That's also true. A unique, beautiful, majestic, and glorious piece of literature. That's true. The Bible is also, congregation, a history book containing many dates which mark significant events. The first verse of the Bible records the creation of the universe by God, who is bound by neither space nor time. Psalm 102 describes the eternal nature of God in these words: "Of old you," speaking of the Lord, "founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." And so God exists eternally outside of space and time, and yet He is directly involved within space and time, working all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. So this morning we're going to look briefly at the work of God in three periods of world history, focusing especially on our text from Galatians 4:4-5, and I'll just read those verses again for us. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." First point in our sermon this morning, before Christ. The second point, a precisely timed birth. And the third point, after Christ. So firstly, before Christ. Near the beginning of time, God created Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, in His own image. They had perfect righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God. They had the ability to obey God, but also the ability to disobey their Creator and Lord. They lost the ability to perfectly obey their Lord when they fell into sin. But God gave a promise that victory would come through an offspring of the woman, Genesis 3:15. We know that Adam and Eve continued to age, and eventually they died. They lost the ability to obey God, and they passed that loss of ability on to their children and their children's children. All their offspring down through the generations followed suit. And so at the time of the global flood, about 1,500 years later, about 2245 BC, we read that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. About 800 years after that, that's about 1445 BC, God delivered his chosen people, Israel, from Egypt, giving them his law through his chosen servant Moses, saying, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." And the history of Israel from their wilderness wanderings through to their captivity, the captivity of the northern kingdom, showed very clearly that they were consistently unable to obey God's law. And then 700 years later, around about 722 BC, God reminded them of the deliverer that he had promised back in Genesis 3:15, giving some more details, saying, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Prophecy given through Isaiah 7:14. And then through the prophet Micah, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Even the conquest of the northern kingdoms by Assyria did not make obedience possible for God's people. 100 or more years later, the prophet Jeremiah described the fallen human condition in these words: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so you see, God's law given through Moses and then repeated through the prophets could not bring salvation, because natural man has no ability to perfectly obey God's standard. So it's a little bit like having an entrance examination to a university or a polytechnic or a trade school or an academy that nobody can pass because it's beyond the ability of everyone. So you might say, well, what's the point then? What's the point of having the law of God at all if none of us can obey it perfectly? And that's the question that the Apostle Paul puts to the Galatians, many of whom were kind of confused and misguided about what the Old Testament law meant for Christians. And so Paul asks there in chapter 3, verse 19, "Why then the law?" And then he gives the answer in verse 23. "Now before faith came, we were held captive until the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed." And those words, held captive, imprisoned, contain the idea of being guarded, being watched over, being protected by a restraining force. A bit like some people when they're placed in protective police custody for their own safety because of threats to their life. And as we've been reminded, 1,500 years of history since Mount Sinai showed that Israel could not keep the law. They needed somebody to obey it on their behalf. A perfect man, a covenant keeper, someone truly righteous. And that's what Paul writes about in verse 24. "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came." And here Paul uses an image from upper class family life in the first century. The law protected God's chosen nation Israel, like child heirs were looked after by guardians and managers until the time came when their father deemed them ready to be treated as adults and to receive their inheritance, having come of age. And so the law, you see, was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. God had planned from before time that he would justify, that he would make right people of his choice by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the time came when God, which God had appointed to fulfill these promises made long before, of a Messiah, when the angel of the Lord said to Joseph about his betrothed in a dream, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, Mary wasn't ignorant about the history of God's unfolding covenants. She understood God's prior promise of mercy to his people in past times of redemptive history. She knew the significance of what God was doing in her own womb as she praised God, saying, this is in Luke 1, 54 to 55, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And so Mary, this ordinary young woman from a very small backwater town, knew the history of what God had done in times past. I wonder, children and young people and adults, are we familiar with the history of what God has done in times past? It's good to know our Bible so that we understand that God's plan and purpose has unfolded consistently and God has been faithful in his promises. In his glorious divine providence, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so Jesus Christ came at precisely the right time. Not even the smallest of birds falls to the ground, Jesus explained, apart from the will of God the Father. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was precisely timed to occur at the point it did in history, which brings us to our second point, a precisely timed birth. I'm going to make some obvious statements. You can't have your next birthday until you've lived another 365 and a bit years, until you've clocked up that extra time. The time needs to be completed. Sorry? Did I say yes? Thank you for the correction. Glad someone's listening. I meant days. That would be a long time to wait for your next birthday. 365 days. You have to wait. You have to wait until that time is fulfilled, completed, if you will. And that's the idea that Paul is bringing forth in this text. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman, born under the law. At just the right time, God sent his son into this creation. Jesus is the descendant of the woman, born of a woman, promised in the Garden of Eden just after the fall. The prophesied child born to the virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Son of God who became man, subjected himself to the law of God, and obeyed God perfectly at all times. He was conceived at precisely the right time in unfolding history by God, the one who is himself from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus was born on the exact day appointed by God. Now, it's interesting to note in the Bible that the scriptures do give us some very precise timings for particular events in history. For example, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Precise timing. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius, Ezra records in chapter 6, verse 15. However, the scriptures do not record the precise date of Christ's birth. We know that it was during the reign of Augustus Caesar in the Roman Empire. The time frame is narrowed down by further by gospel writer Luke to the period when Quirinius was governor of Syria. His birth was likely not in December, in the middle of the northern hemisphere winter. At that time, that season of the year, shepherds were typically not out in the open Judean mountainous countryside with their flocks at night, but would likely have had them in pens close to towns. Most scholars think it likely that Christ was born in the springtime. The calendar we now use was invented by a Roman monk called Dionysius in 526 AD. And his idea was to make 1 AD mark the birth of Christ, not 0 AD. But he made a mistake, not just of 1 year, but of several years. And the range most scholars suggest for the birth of Christ is somewhere between 3 and 7 BC. And so the best guess we have for the date of Jesus' birth is the spring of 6 BC. If the birth date of Jesus Christ was significant, the exact birth date, God would have revealed it to us in his word. And so we may safely conclude that the actual birth date of Jesus is not itself of great significance. But what is of pivotal importance is that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. God in the person of his Son became flesh without ever ceasing to be divine. And it is this event and his birth approximately 9 months later which occurred on the appointed day when the fullness of time had come. Many historians suggest that by celebrating the birth of Christ at the same time as the winter solstice, the early New Testament church would have been better able to promote the gospel to the unbelieving community around them. And that's a good motivation for us also to celebrate the birth of Christ at this time of the year. Not out of a sense of obligation to tradition so much, but so that we can utilize this opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Christmas Day tomorrow in the year of our Lord 2023 is a day that will never be repeated. Let's pray that the Lord would use our humble efforts in inviting those outside the church to our Christmas Day service and inviting non-family members and non-believers into our homes so that we can openly celebrate in word, song, and festive celebration the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth when the fullness of time had come. By implication for brothers Aaron, Classy, and Sam, this same mysterious providence of God by which all things occur according to his perfect timing also applies to your ordinations and installation today. The Lord has prepared you for just such a time as this, to serve in this church at this time. The Lord's timing is perfect. Well, this might sound like the end of the sermon, but there's a little more time and we have a little bit more, which brings us to our third point. Because God's work didn't finish 2,000 years ago, but continues. Let's look now after the completed work of Christ as we draw to a close. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When Jesus was born, God the Father required of his Son that he obey the law, just as he had required it of Old Testament Israel. And we know that Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was born under the law, under the jurisdiction of the law, but unlike you and me, he perfectly obeyed that. Luke records it in these words, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. And God the Father confirmed the perfection of his Son Jesus in these words, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So why was Jesus born as a man under the law? Paul gives the answer in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so, brothers and sisters in the Lord, those who have come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, we have received legal adoption as sons and daughters of God. And that includes many rights and privileges as God's children. We have the abiding right as God's children to boldly approach his throne of grace with a confidence because we come in his name. We enjoy the daily blessings of God's care and his protection. We are assured that at every moment of our lives, whatever our circumstances and situations, that God is working that for our good. We receive the Holy Spirit who constantly applies to our hearts the redemption which Christ has won for us. And by grace we become more and more like Jesus as we are sanctified. And we are kept safe at all times by the power of God. And we're given the right to eternal life, a present possession and a future hope. And this is why John writes in 1 John, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. We become, brothers and sisters, the seed of Abraham through Christ. If we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so in a scriptural and true sense, we are the new Israel, not by ethnic descent, but by spiritual birth. The covenant promises of God unfolding through Scripture are an enduring inheritance for all time. And so as we close, let me just ask the children and the young people and maybe adults who are also looking forward to some presents at this time of the year, what you're expecting. Some of us might be expecting a ham, turkey, pudding, mince pies, a new bicycle, a new phone, a new tablet. However wonderful the physical gifts that we may receive this Christmas, I have some sober news for us all. Whatever you receive as physical gifts this Christmas, they won't last. We once gave our children polystyrene gliders for Christmas Day. I think they lasted less than an hour. But whatever you receive, the truth is it won't last eventually. Eventually either you will go or it will go or the world will go. But you see, Christ Jesus is the greatest gift ever given. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is forever, and his kingdom will have no end. When you receive Jesus Christ as God's gift, he will, and he does, last forever. And in him, you also will. This is the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are part of this everlasting kingdom of God. Sons and daughters, according to this gracious promise of God, an enduring truth that's worth celebrating today, tomorrow, and forever. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased. Amen.